turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of James. For those of you who have not been with us, we are working through this epistle, essentially verse by verse, and subject by subject as James deals with various issues in the life of a Christian. A very practical epistle. We are at that section of chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, where James deals with the relationship of faith and works. And in particular, we're dealing with the faith of Abraham. So our text this morning will be James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith. Verse 24 being a very controversial verse, but I hope in taking the time to examine the faith of Abraham, and in particular his offering up of Isaac as the pinnacle of his faith, this incredible act of obedience, and as we worked through that, it will bring everything into context for that verse that is so controversial, verse 24, which we'll deal with next week. But this week we're going to look at verse 23. So we've been considering the faith of Abraham according to James' argument, which is an argument asserting the inseparability of faith and works. And last time, in verses 21 through 22, James used the supreme test of Abraham's faith when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. And he used this as the indisputable and unquestionable proof of the genuineness of his faith. It was an authentic faith, a true faith, a saving faith, a justifying faith, wrought in his heart by God himself. The very evidence of a regenerate heart. For Abraham's faith produced fruit. It manifested itself by works, and in particular with Isaac, works of obedience. It was the evidence of a converted heart. Faith, if it doesn't bear fruit, the fruit of obedience. Faith, if it doesn't manifest itself in works of obedience, is a dead faith, as James tells us in this section. It's a spurious faith. It's a superficial faith. And it's nothing more than an empty profession. For it is impossible to separate faith with works from works. And this is the very thesis of this section, this exposition of this relationship of faith and works. So this is the point James is driving home to us. In verse 21, he answers an objector that he introduced in verse 18. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now this phrase, justified by works, if you haven't studied this out, and you look at it on the surface, you say that James is contradicting Paul, but he's not. And this is why we've taken so much time to show you that he's not contradicting Paul. And we must qualify how James uses this term works. Is he talking about works? This whole section is about faith. He brings up faith 11 times. So when he says justified by works, he's talking about a faith
that expresses itself through works, faith that bears the fruit of good works. And I should also say this, that the Catholics take this portion of Scripture, and what they mean by works here, they call works of charity. And once you look at Abraham and the works that James is speaking about, the faith of Abraham, it's not a work of charity. It's a work of obedience. And I've tried to emphasize that this is work of obedience when we deal with Abraham. Was not Abraham justified by works? It's clear from the context. It's clear from the flow of his argument that he means faith expressed through works. True faith manifested by works. Then in verse 22, James elaborates on this and tells us what he means by justified by works. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made perfect? He says, don't you see how faith wrought with, working with, works? This example of Abraham's faith and its expression through works of obedience is so obvious, and it should be so obvious to an objector, that one cannot fail to see the realities of it. Further, James tells us that works complete faith. And by works, he says, was faith made perfect. The Greek word here for made perfect, teleao, means to bring to maturity and to complete. Through works, faith must come into expression. Faith must come into completion. Faith must come into maturity. Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did, by offering up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And the offering, this offering of Isaac, was the perfect example. There's not an example in all of the Word of God, but both Old Testament and New Testament, that can surpass this example of faith, an incredible act of faith, which we've been dealing with the last few messages. So this brings us now to verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, first of all, I want you to consider that James emphasizes the authority of Scripture in his argument. This is especially seen in the original language in a restrictive attributive. I know some of you have your Greek texts open up. He graphe he lagousa. That is, when both the noun and the adjective have definite articles. They each carry a definite article. It's an emphatic construction. And here the adjective is a verbal adjective, otherwise known as a participle. At any rate, the emphasis goes something like this. The Scripture, I mean the one that says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He's emphasizing the authority of Scripture. The authority for what I'm saying comes from Scripture. And of course, he is quoting Genesis 15 and verse 6. James, in the second place, James says that this Scripture, Genesis 15, verse 6, and we'll turn to there later in a little bit, that this Scripture was fulfilled. The Greek verb was fulfilled is in the passive voice. It denotes that it was fulfilled by God. God fulfilled this scripture by working faith in Abraham. Abraham believed God. Now, interestingly, we'll turn to Genesis 15, and we'll read that text that James is quoting. But it's interesting that James quotes a text in Genesis 15:6, 30 years before Isaac was born. And James proves the genuineness of Abraham's faith from his obedience and willingness to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And then he declares that this scripture, 30 years prior, is fulfilled in it. He uses the act of Abraham's faith as a point of contact to reason back to the covenant that Jehovah made with Abraham. Let's read that, starting at verse 1 in Genesis 15, verse 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I am childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Here is Jehovah reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. And we're told in verse 6, which is the verse that James quotes, And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. James concludes here that Abraham's preeminent act of faith in offering up his son Isaac before God fulfills this declaration of Scripture that Abraham believed God. Yet it's not simply this act of faith that James is referring to. It's not this single act of faith that James is referring to. It's a life of faith and obedience that is epitomized by this offering up of Isaac, his son. It's applicable to Abraham's whole life. It represents an entire life of faith and obedience. Abraham believed God. In the original, the verb believed is placed forward for emphasis. Believed Abraham God. Believed. It was not merely belief in what God said. It was not merely belief in the promises that God told Abraham about. It was belief in God Himself. Belief in the very nature and character of God. And in the faithfulness of God, that God would make good His promise. Abraham believed God. Now James goes in the third place a little further than this. He tells us what results from this faith, this belief in God. And there are two things he mentions. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So first, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. The Greek word for imputed is logizomai. The English words that are used to depict its meaning are to be credited, to be put to one's account, to reckon. It denotes something being transferred to another, and generally speaking, imputation means to attribute something as coming from another. The imputation of righteousness to Abraham meant to account him a righteousness that did not inherently belong to him. You see, it was Abraham's faith, a genuine faith, as evidenced by its bearing fruits of obedience, that faith was the means by which God imputed righteousness. Not the cause, but the means. Abraham's faith, with all of its works of obedience, did not make him righteous. And make no mistake about that. Abraham became righteous through faith and not because of it. And God pronounced him righteous not because of any worth or merit of his obedience. Or any worth or merit of his belief. But rather because of the value and the object of what he believed and who he believed in. You see, Abraham embraced the promised Messiah. And this was offered to him in the promise of God, in the covenant God made with Abraham. Christ himself said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He saw it by faith and was glad." The promise of the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations would be blessed, who would multiply as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. This promise, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, that it was made unto a seed singular. It regarded a singular seed. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham was his seed, and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, as in many, or plural, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." The fulfillment of the promise of God, and this covenant God made with Abraham, ultimately was the great and grand promise of the coming Messiah. And when God fulfilled his promise in the birth of Isaac, Abraham saw the greater fulfillment in the coming of Christ through his loins. In Christ, the blessings of the nations would come. In Christ, the redemption of God's elect. And Abraham saw Christ with the eye of faith. He saw Christ in the promise. And Isaac was the beginning of the fulfillment of that. This was Christ's day. And Abraham saw it and was glad in it. Abraham's comfort depended upon Christ the Messiah. He saw this day coming through faith. He saw Christ the fulfillment of the promise of God. This is the faith of Abraham. After all, he lived in the promised land that God brought him to. He didn't possess the land. He lived there as a stranger and as a pilgrim. He lived there as a foreigner and not as a citizen. He never built a house. He lived in tents. He was a nomad. Constantly picking up the stakes, pitching his tent elsewhere. Never a permanent structure. Only a temporary existence. Year after year, he pitched his tent and moved his tent. He never settled. And he lived this way for some 100 years. His hope of eternal life, his hope was not in this life. His hope was not in the earthly land. For there are two aspects to the promise, to the covenant. The earthly blessings and the spiritual blessings. And Abraham's heart was in eternity. If you look at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 9, we get a glimpse of Abraham's faith. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. God called him from Ur of the Chaldees, which is on the coast of the Persian Gulf. He told him to go to a place he didn't know anything of. He didn't know of the dangers getting there, but he left. He went, trusting in God. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked, and here it is, for he looked for a city which has foundations, a permanent place. Not like the tents he has to keep up, bringing up stake and moving. This permanent foundation, whose builder and maker was God. That was not in this earthly life. He looked his whole life towards eternity. His hope of eternal life. His hope of the resurrection, as we talked about last time in Hebrews 11, 19, was all in Christ. Christ. Abraham says, Christ says about Abraham's faith, he said, Abraham, in the sense of the original, is exceedingly rejoiced. He exceedingly rejoiced to see the day. Another restrictive attributive here. To see the day, I mean my day. And he saw it and was glad. He looked towards the cross. He looked forward to the cross, just like we look back to the cross. His faith was in the same Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham is none other than the imputed righteousness of Christ, whose righteousness alone can satisfy all the demands of God's holy law. Whose righteousness alone can satisfy and answer the holiness of God. And that is the only righteousness that God will accept. Oh, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him, or imputed to him, for righteousness. And now we look at the second result of Abraham believing. It's at the end of verse 23. That is, that Abraham was called a friend of God. Now, the term friend, used in friend of God, is philos. And it depicts an intimate and mutual love. A personal relationship with God. However, it doesn't mean that this is something that Abraham initiated in regards to God, that he sought out this friendship with God and made God his friend. The meaning is that Abraham received it. He had the great privilege of becoming the friend of God. He was the recipient of God's love. It's entirely due to God's grace that Abraham was made a friend of God. We don't find this term or this status that is given to Abraham in the Genesis account. In Genesis, it doesn't tell us that Abraham was a friend of God. However, we do have a couple other places in the Old Testament where this is mentioned. In 2 Chronicles 27, Art not thou our God who dost give out of the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend? And in the Septuagint, it is thy beloved. Thy beloved. Again in Isaiah 41:8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And in the Septuagint, it is whom I loved. To be a friend of God is to be loved of God. And I have one observation to make, is that believers are God's friend. This is not a term or a status applied only to Abraham. But it's a title to all of God's elect, all of God's righteous, God, all that believe in Christ. Because of Christ and in Christ, every believer becomes a friend of God. It's a privilege and a grace that the believer receives at the point of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, theologically, this status of being a friend of God is equivalent to being reconciled to God. Being reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a term that all believers should be familiar with. For it deals with the very essence of Christ's atonement. Now the term, the New Testament term, the Greek term for reconciliation is katalasso. And it expresses a change in relationship of one person to another. A change from being enemies to becoming friends. To reconcile is to end a relationship of enmity and hostility and to substitute for a relationship of peace and love and friendship. When we are reconciled to God, it means that peace is restored between our relationship. We become God's friends. Reconciliation presupposes that there's this hostile relationship between the sinner and God. That the sinner has offended a thrice holy God. And God's law has been violated. And God's holiness has been offended. And man stands as a sinner in this hostile relationship between him and God. And the judgment of God hangs over the sinner. Now, to reconcile is to remove that hostility. Man is alienated from God. Man is a hater of God. And this is because of his sin and the hardness of his heart. And his sin, his wickedness, is completely incompatible with a holy God. So reconciliation is the removal of this enmity and restoring a relationship of peace, a relationship of friendship, to change this relationship. And it necessarily involves a judicial change. A legal change. You consider God as the righteous judge who must judge every sin and every violation of His law. And this relationship of reconciliation is where this enmity is removed. And God's righteousness and justice is satisfied. It removes all the ground of our alienation and separation from God. We become His friends. The good news is that Jesus Christ has paid everything due to God as our substitute, as our legal righteousness. And He's satisfied all the demands of God's holy law. This hostility, this alienation is dissolved. Man becomes a child of God. The sinner is reconciled to God. The sinner becomes a friend of God. For Christ has propitiated God. That word means to appease. Christ has appeased the wrath and the anger of God upon us as sinners. And He's expiated our sin. Expiation means to remove the guilt of our sin. And in doing this, we become friends of God. By His vicarious obedience and His sacrifice, we have been reconciled to God through Christ and Christ alone. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. And here we find this word for reconciliation, both in its verb and noun form, used five times. And it leads up to the last verse, where he deals with the message of reconciliation. In verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we, as ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, as His ambassadors, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Here is the exchange, the meaning and the sense of reconciliation that's explained for us here in verse 21. Here, the Apostle Paul distills down the elements of the gospel into a very succinct message. And it's a message of an exchange of righteousness. Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin. This is the reconciliation, that our sin is imputed to Christ, put to His account, the guilt of our sin. And Christ takes that guilt and pays the price for it. Our legal liability, He paid the debt. He suffered the consequences for our sin. Suffered the wrath of God in our place. And we are made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, His perfect obedience to the moral law of God is imputed to us. And Christ's righteousness is ours. And there's this exchange. Our sin is put upon Christ, and He becomes our legal liability for it. And His perfect righteousness that satisfied all the demands of God's holy law is put to our account. And in this exchange, we are reconciled. And in this exchange, we become the friends of God. This is reconciliation. God is appeased. Peace is made. And the sinner becomes a friend of God. And I would like to just close with this, that this reconciliation is received by faith. It's not something you earn or merit. It's not something that Abraham earned or merited. Romans 5:11 says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That word for atonement, the same reconciliation. Katalasso. We have received the atonement. By faith, we embrace the righteousness of Christ and receive the atonement. Now that word atonement derives from at-one-ment. Two words and a suffix, at-one-ment. And who was it that coined that term? William Tyndale, as he translated the English version of the Bible, of the New Testament, in 1534. We have received the reconciliation, which Tyndale translates the atonement, the at-one-ment. We're made at one with God. We enjoy the very presence of God. His watch care over our lives. His tender loving mercies upon us. God who desires our communion with Him. Who desires to hear our prayers and our heart laid out before Him. Who desires He desires our welfare, our spiritual benefit. God is our friend. And we have received the atonement through faith. It's like when the Apostle Paul talks about being an ambassador for Christ. He says, "Be ye reconciled." He says, you receive that by faith. And it's an imperative, an aorist imperative. Receive that by faith. Make Christ your reconciliation. Abraham believed and was counted unto him or imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Reconciliation, a word that's inherent in being a friend of God, and a word that everybody here ought to be familiar with in its meaning. Oh Lord, how we thank you that through Christ and because of Christ and in Christ, you have made us your friends. What a glorious status and title is this. How we rejoice in what Christ has done for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.